Leviticus chapter 5 and from verse 14, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. Our theme this evening is failure to love God and our neighbour. Failure to love God and our neighbour. We've been looking at the sin offering and examples of it, and now the trespass offering. We mentioned last time the difficulty of determining the exact difference, the exact demarcation between the sin offering and the trespass offering, or what exactly the difference between the sin involved in the one and the trespass in the other, what constitutes the occasion for the one as opposed to the other. We suggested last week that it could be that the trespass offering relates to sins that are more private in the sense of not being knowable except as the individual himself acknowledges them. And that's certainly a possibility. Another thought is that the trespasses relating to the trespass offering have to do with defrauding God in chapter 5, verse 14 to 19, and defrauding man in chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. So the common thread, as it were, may be that of fraud and the need for restitution. But be that as it may, we'll look at the sins involved and the offering prescribed. First of all then, robbing God. Robbing God. You'll see that the trespass is described in verse 15 of chapter 5 as a trespass in the holy things. That is a trespass acting treacherously, literally, in the holy things, in what is commanded regarding our direct approach to God in his own worship. And there is a distinction between worship and the rest of the Christian life. It is common for people to say that, well, the whole of our life is worship. Well, that isn't, strictly speaking, correct. The whole of our life is to be lived to the glory of God. But there is a distinction between serving God in our daily employment and so forth, and the actual direct worship of God. And that's why the Sabbath is distinct from the other days of the week. But the truth of the matter is that even in our worship, we can sin against God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't worship, because to not worship at all would be all the more sinful. But we do fall short of the glory of God. One example that could be in mind in this defrauding of God in worship, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? The word the angel or messenger may refer to the priest or the temple official, and the situation envisaged is that when the vow becomes rather too demanding and inconvenient to pay, that the one who made the vow says it was an error, it was just a slip of the tongue and not really seriously intended. In other words, trying to deceive God and defraud God in that way. But the idea of the trespass in the holy things covers all failure to conform to God's appointed worship, even those failures concealed from the eyes of men, even unwitting failures, but realized afterwards that it hasn't been conformed to the word of God. And the requirement is given in response to this at the end of verse 15 and on into verse 16. The offering prescribed is a ram out of the flocks, a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver. And it's always a ram with the trespass offering, possibly particularly reminding of Abraham offering the ram in the place of Isaac in the book of Genesis. It's taken out of the flock, and our Lord Jesus Christ is described as one among the people in Psalm 89 and verse 19. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One and says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And although it's speaking of David in the short term, it's looking beyond David to the Lord Jesus Christ. For although his conception was miraculous, conceived of the Holy Ghost, the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was the Son of Man. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. He became a man. He didn't become an angel. He became a man. And this taking of one out of the flock, it's one from amongst, the substitute is taken from among the many. Now, the Lord Jesus is unique. Obviously, there is only one God manifest in the flesh. But nevertheless, he was a real man. He did become truly a man. And he was in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. And so they were to take this ram without blemish, because it was pointing forward to Christ. And Christ was, of course, without blemish, without any sin. And this requirement of being without blemish was to point to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the estimation, the priest was to estimate the value, and it was to be a ram not less than 2 shekels of the sanctuary. And that's why it speaks in the plural of shekels. And it was to be costly. This wasn't to be done on the cheap, and that indicates not only that we ought to be devoted to the Lord with our substance, but also it points to Christ and the costliness of his redeeming work, knowing that ye are redeemed not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, without lamb and without price. We are bought without blemish. We are bought with a price. And it is an exceeding great price, the blood of the Redeemer. And the restoration in verse 16, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. that is, forgiven in the sense of being restored to ceremonial purity. But these animal sacrifices did not take away sin before God in the ultimate sense. They couldn't take away sin. They could purify the flesh. They could give a ceremonial purity within the framework of the earthly tabernacle and the pattern there of heavenly things. But only the blood of Christ can cleanse away sin before the throne of God. But the restoration of the additional fifth part being added to the restoration, the restoration was an acknowledgement of the wrong done to the honor of God. And so Christ not only bore the punishment of sin, but fulfilled all righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only bore the wrath of God in the place of his people, but he fulfilled actively, he fulfilled all righteousness. He wrought out an active righteousness to be imputed to his people. That's why the redeeming work of Christ doesn't simply, as it were, take us back to the starting line of the covenant of works to earn our salvation, to have a second go at earning acceptance with God. What is imputed to the people of God is not only Christ's bearing of wrath for the sins that we have done, but also his obedience, his active righteousness. The filthy robe garments of our unrighteousness are taken away, but we are clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we are not to think that the people of God are simply brought back to have another go at earning their acceptance with God. They are given not only cleansing from guilt, but righteousness, an imputed righteousness and acceptance with God. And the fifth part added is a double tithe. The tithe demonstrated that all belongs to the Lord by right, ultimately, that they had nothing but what they had received from him. And the tithe, the giving back of a tithe, as it were, is a recognition of that. And the double tithe, in the case of this restitution to the honor of God, is, as it were, an acknowledgement of the sinfulness of having treated these things as their own. Some lessons before we move on. First of all, the Lord requires truth in the inward parts, not just outward show. In the sin envisaged, the offerer evidently comes to see his own transgression. It's not just a situation where someone else could see it and he's as it were, coerced into making this restitution. This is a recognition in retrospect of the shortcoming in the worship of God. Because the Lord requires truth in the inward parts, this misdemeanor may well have gone unnoticed by man. But when the transgressor recognizes it, even though no one else noticed it, he knows about it. And he must seek the Lord and seek acceptance in the sight of God. And the Lord requires truth in the inward parts. Worship and even profession of faith that is simply concerned to satisfy others is not acceptable to God. The Lord knows and he sees. In the book of Revelation, each of the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 contain the words, I know thy works. I know thy works. Every single one of them. The Lord Jesus, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, says, I know thy works. And he knows ours too. He knows all that is true and genuine, and he knows all that is false and hypocritical and a sham and shallow and designed simply to pacify others. He knows that about every church. He knows it about every member of every church, and he knows it about all our worship of his name. He knows when we are genuinely engaged in his worship. He knows when we're not. Others can see nothing, perhaps, that indicates whether we are actually worshiping God or whether we're not. But the Lord knows, and he distinguishes. And notice also the duty of learning what God requires in his own worship. Verse 18, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. He wished it not. He didn't recognize it at the time. And even deficiencies of heart, but also deficiencies in the actual performance of worship. The moral law, the second commandment, teaches us that we are to worship God and we are to worship him his way. It is true that we need positive commandment, revealed precept, to know how we are to worship God. Yet, if we have access to the Word of God and do not even bestir ourselves to seek to find out what worship is acceptable to God, what he has appointed in his worship, then we sin against the Lord. So this passage shows us that God sees everything about our worship. He sees all our shortcomings in it. He sees our deficiencies in outward form that are due to lack of attention to what he requires, as well as the inward deficiencies of the heart. But then, secondly, robbing man. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The trespass in view, and there is something of a list. Verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein. Clearly these transgressions are to do with robbing our neighbour in one way or another, whether by stealing what he was looking after for someone else, looking after it, and then perhaps claiming it's lost or claiming it's been stolen when he's actually stealing it himself, or else it says in fellowship or business partnership, and failing to look after his partner's interests as much as he does his own, and seeking to take an unfair advantage in some way, or by violence, not necessarily actual physical aggression, but using power to take unjustly. When someone has, as it were, all the levers in their hands, and someone is vulnerable and dependent upon them, they can coerce money out of them unjustly because of their vulnerable position, or deceiving our neighbour in some way, or else adopting a sort of a finder's keeper's approach, verse 3, or found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. He finds what somebody else has lost, and he doesn't own up to it, and if necessary, even denies it and swears that he hasn't. These are the transgressions that are in view. And the restitution is given in 5 to 7. Verse 5, of all of that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Here is the restitution to the man. And the double tithe is applied here, because although he did what he did against a man, above all it was against God, as becomes obvious in the next two verses, where there is an offering made to God. And he must repent of having treated as his own that which God had put into the hand of another. And therefore, the appointed indication of that repentance is that, whereas defrauding God in his worship, the double tithe was paid to the priest, and in that sense to God, as the priest represented God, here it's paid to the human victim, as it were, of his sin. And it's an acknowledgement in that restitution to the human victim of his sin in treating what God had given to another as if God had given it to him. But then the offering is made to God in verse 6. He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. Why, if the crime, as it were, has been committed against a man, why then this offering to the Lord? Well, because all sin is ultimately against God. That's why in Psalm 51, David says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. He'd murdered Uriah the Hittite. Surely that was a great sin. But it was a sin against God. Why is murder wrong? Why is murder wrong? Is it a matter of human rights? Not first of all. Human rights only exist as given by God. Murder is wrong because God says it's wrong. That's the first thing. And the rights of man only exist as God has defined them in his word. That's why this whole clamour for human rights is starting at the wrong place altogether. It begins with man because it deifies man and says that man has rights, but without acknowledging the God of heaven who defines those rights. There are no human rights but God-given ones. And any man-made attempt at defining human rights will always be a shambles. It'll always be chaos. It'll never work. It'll never come out right. It will never be just because it does not begin with the God of heaven who is just and true in all his ways. So wrongdoing against man is sinful because God says it is. These fraudulent acts that are mentioned here, the reason they're sinful is because God says so. And we must always begin with God. God is the lawgiver. God defines sin. Of course we're in chaos and our whole nation, its whole legal basis is becoming utterly deranged and inevitably so, because man has made himself the ultimate authority. He's pretending to know what he doesn't know. He's in the dark and pretending that he has light. And he doesn't know how to govern. He doesn't know what laws should be in place. And so legislation is passed, the effects of it don't do the job, and so more legislation is passed, and there's a constant patch-up of the previous blunders. And that's the state we're in, because of a failure to acknowledge that God is in heaven, and he defines right and wrong, he defines sin, and he defines when that sin manifests itself to a degree that it becomes crime for to be addressed by those in authority. But also, fraud and theft is not only sinful because God defines it as sinful in that it's a wrong way to treat the other person according to God's word and verdict, but it's wrong also because it is, in fact, an act of rebellion against the providence and wisdom of God. By proudly quarrelling with his distribution of money or goods or whatever. If you steal from someone else, yes, you sin against the second table of the law as given by God, which says thou shalt not steal, but you also rise up in rebellion inwardly against God and against his providence, and you fight against his wisdom, because you're effectively saying, what God has given to that man, I must have. And frequently there's not a little self-justification involved, that really I should have it. Not only must I have it, but it's right that I should. God shouldn't have given what he has to this man. He should have given at least some of it to me instead. So there is a quarrel with the wisdom and the providence of God. So that's why the transgression against the second table of the law, our duty to our neighbor, nevertheless involves an appointed offering. It shows us that all transgressions of the law require forgiveness from God, and that forgiveness can only be through the Lamb of God who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need cleansing from all our sins. Our sins directly against God and our sins against our neighbor. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, are a further elaboration of that great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the other six commandments are a greater detail of the second great commandment of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And whenever we fail to do so, we sin against God. There is the first table, our duty directly to God. The second table, our duty to God as it bears upon our dealings with men. And our sins require forgiveness, whether they're against the first table or the second. They require forgiveness from God. And the modern notion of forgiveness is godless. It has no relation to the honor and glory of God. It's a purely human arrangement. The terrorist is not seen as having sinned against God. And the whole discussion about forgiveness and so forth is godless. There's no recognition of God in it, as if only the human relationship is of any significance at all. Well now, some general conclusions. Firstly, we do sin in our holy things. We do sin in our holy things. You see verse 19, it is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. It is a trespass. It is a sin. You know, it isn't to be dismissed, even though he didn't catch on at the time. It isn't to be dismissed as something that was just a wee mistake that we don't really call sin. Every falling short in the worship of God is sin. As we said earlier, to not worship is more sinful, but our actual worship falls short of the glory of God. We're not to think that in our pride and man-centeredness that if we worship God at all, well, we're doing God a favor. Our worship is an obligation. It's a privilege. It should be a joy, but it's an obligation. And not only does God have the right to require that he be worshipped, but he has the right to tell us how to do it, both in outward form and in inner disposition. And we do fall short of the glory of God, even in our worship. Nevertheless, there is encouragement here too. In the appointed sacrifices, we're taught that there is forgiveness, even for our failings in worship, even for our failings, our sins, against the first table of the law. We don't worship as much as we ought. We don't worship with our whole hearts as we ought. We don't worship with the reverence that we ought. We don't keep the Sabbath day holy as we ought. But there is forgiveness, and the appointed offerings tell us that sins against the first table, sins in our worship, that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and our worship itself is acceptable by Christ Jesus. God accepts the imperfect worship of believing people, of those who draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ. By contrast, if you look at Proverbs 14 and verse 9, Proverbs 14 and verse 9. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Fools make a mock at sin. The word sin there is the same word as is translated trespass offering in this passage. And so the thought seems to be not only that they mock at sin, but that they mock at the appointed offering for sin. In other words, they treat the whole thing as of no significance at all. Their sin, who cares? The appointed offering, who cares about that too? And that word offering is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, a trespass offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So fools make a mock at sin. Fools make a mock at the offering for sin. Not only the typical offering of the Old Testament, but the offering, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They despise the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They think they have nothing to worry about, or at least they convince themselves that they have nothing to worry about, and so they have no sense of sin, no dread of wrath. No value is attached to the gospel and the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. Such is this generation, by and large. They make a mock of sin. Sin doesn't matter. There is no judgment to come. There is no sacrifice for sin that they need to think about. There is no Savior, no promises that they ought to be seeking the living God and seeking forgiveness. They cast off all fear. But these sacrifices tell us that the Lord will either change such or he will judge them. These sacrifices tell us not that salvation could be earned by them, but rather that the Savior to whom they point is both sufficient and essential. Sufficient and essential to bring us to God. There's no other Savior, but we need no other Savior. And that's why all the sacrifices point to the one sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God's honor and justice will be upheld. There must be the restitution, as it were, of the dishonor done to God. And that is either through Christ the substitute, bearing his wrath in the place of the redeemed, or else that wrath falling forever upon the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And if we're in Christ, then we are a blessed people. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord, to have him as our God in Christ Jesus, to be heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, is to be blessed, not only now, but forever and ever. Amen.